Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Amen. Well, Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council, and they've been discussing and deciding on a foundational, very foundational issue. What constitutes genuine salvation? How does a person know if they're really saved? Is it what Paul's been preaching, Paul and Barnabas, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39 was very strong in that. Paul brought that out. Or is it as the Judaizers, those Jews who still hold to the externals of the law of Moses, and they followed Paul through the cities where he had been and where he had gotten new converts and where he established churches, and they were saying back in verse 1 that unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you can't be saved. So here's Paul coming along, and Barnabas saying it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And here's the Judaizers who come along and say, no. You must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, or you are not saved. So who's right? Is it grace alone? Is it grace plus? And that's what the council convened to determine. Last week we looked at the conclusion, started looking at the conclusion of the council. And this week we want to finish with that. They had heard from Peter, they heard from Paul and Barnabas, and they heard from James. And they came to two conclusions. And we looked at the first conclusion last week. The first conclusion concerns salvation. And their conclusion was that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it was pretty much summarized in Peter's address, the very last thing that he said in verse 11 of chapter 15, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. So that was Peter's statement that was confirmed by Paul, and he said God confirmed that with the supernatural. And it was also confirmed by James, and James says, look, this has been prophesied in the Old Testament for thousands of years. The second conclusion is where we want to begin today. And the second conclusion may look like it's in confusion with or in contrast with the first conclusion. First conclusion concerns salvation. The second conclusion concerns fellowship. The first conclusion had to do with what the council wanted to say to the Jew about not troubling the Gentile with external rituals. The second conclusion is directed to the Gentiles and how they're supposed to walk in front of the Jews. And so that conclusion concerned fellowship. The first conclusion concerned salvation. The second conclusion concerned fellowship. Pick it up at verse 19. We ended with verse 19 last week, but verse 19 helps us get a running start. So James is talking now, and he says this, therefore my judgment or my decision or my assessment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, those who have genuine faith, those who truly believe. Don't throw something in their path to try to trip them up. That's what the word trouble means. But then he goes on to say this, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. Four things, four restrictions. I don't want to spend hardly any time identifying those things to you except to say this. Three of those are Jewish restrictions. Idols, things strangled, and drinking blood. Those were Jewish restrictions that were given to the Jew. One of those restrictions is moral. It's universal. Sexual immorality. The word is porneia. And it has to do with all kinds of sexual vices, from adultery to sexual relationship before marriage to incest to bestiality to homosexuality. It includes all of those things. He said, stay away from sexual immorality. Three of them would offend the Jew. One of them would offend God and the Jew. So basically he's saying these are the restrictions. Now, I don't know if that does that for you, but doesn't that pose some confusion based upon what was just said? In other words, if we don't understand verse 20 properly, what James is saying here can cause great confusion because it almost looks like he's reneging on what he said, right? Suddenly, it's like he's making now this addition or four additions to grace. He's just got done affirming it's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, along with. Isn't that grace plus something? And isn't that the very thing that the council had meant to denounce? So what is going on here? Well, you must understand that the issue of what constitutes genuine salvation has been settled. It's been answered with verse 19. But what enhances genuine fellowship is what James is referring to in verse 20. See, you got to remember that the conclusion they came to, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, was made for the benefit of the Gentiles. In other words, you don't have to become Jewish to be saved. You don't have to become Jewish to be a Christian. You don't have to go through the external rituals of the law of Moses to be saved. So what that means is this. The message is going to go back to the Gentiles. Look, you're free. Grace has given you freedom. You are free from the customs and the rituals of Mosaic law. You are free from circumcision. And not only that, also along with that, the message would go to individual Jews that who would come to faith alone in Christ, that they are also free. Free from the external rituals of Moses. Now look, that's not a big deal for a Gentile. They've never been under Moses. So their freedom is going to look a lot different than the Jew who has been subjected to the law of Moses their entire life. It's not going to be easy for the Jews to break the customs because this is what they've been trained in. By the way, remember that the goal of all of this is now that the Jew and the Gentile will become one in Christ, right? The Jew and the Gentile, there's no nationality anymore. It's not Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. It's now Christians that are part of the body of Christ, whether it's individual Jews or individual Gentiles. We saw that last week in Ephesians chapter 2, but I want to just throw it up here one more time so that you can see it again. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, where Paul says this, "For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one." Who's the us? Jew and Gentile. He's made us both one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. They didn't like each other. They hated each other. The Jews hated the Gentiles because they thought they were unclean. The Gentiles hated the Jew because they thought they were superior. And there was just this hostility. And Christ has come now through the cross and he has brought down this dividing wall of hostility. And he did that by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances so that he could create in himself one new man in place of what? The two. Not Jewish Christians, not Gentile Christians, just Christians, devoted followers of Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, so making peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now that's the reality in Christ spiritually, but it's not the reality in life practically. What James is concerned about is that the Gentile believers are going to hear this news and they are just going to, I mean, we don't have to become Jews. We don't have to become circumcised. For men, that would be tremendously exciting. We don't have to go through any of the external rituals of Mosaic law. We are free. And not only that, we're not only free, we're equal with the Jews. And they're our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And this is just going to be such liberating news for the Gentiles. And James is concerned that the Gentile believers are going to go back and they're going to invite Jewish believers over for breakfast some morning to celebrate their new relationship in Christ together. And they're going to serve bacon and ham with their eggs and toast. And the Jews are going to go, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, to the Gentiles, there's nothing wrong with bacon and ham with your toast and eggs, right? But to the Jew, the pig is an unclean animal. They've never eaten bacon and ham with their toast and eggs before. And so it's going to take a while for them to understand that they can have, you know what? You can have a couple slices of bacon. You can have a slab of ham. You can have some sausage with your bacon and eggs. So what James is doing with these restrictions is he is not adding anything to salvation. He's adding caution so that the fellowship can be enhanced between Jew and Gentile. In other words, here's what he's saying now to the Gentile. He's already said to the Jew, verse 19, don't throw something in the path of these Gentiles to trip them up. They're saved by grace and grace alone. Now he says to the Gentile, don't go flaunting all your new freedoms in front of the Jews who still don't understand those freedoms and still live under certain restrictions. That's what he meant in verse 21. Verse 21 says, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. In other words, you can still have Jewish believers who go to the synagogue and they're going to hear Moses read. You're going to have Jewish unbelievers who go to the synagogue and they're going to hear Moses read. And what are they going to hear? What are they going to hear? They're going to hear, don't eat bacon and sausage and ham with your eggs and toast. And they're going to continue to hear that. Now they're hearing, oh, no, you're free to do that. And it's going to be very, very difficult. So here comes the Gentiles saying, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to abide by that anymore. You're free in Christ. And they start waving the slices of bacon and sausage under the nose of the Jewish believers. Doesn't that smell great? Wouldn't you like to have some of that? You are free to have that. But the problem is the Jewish believers are still convicted in their consciences that they can't eat this. And that's just one of the areas they would have trouble with. And so James didn't want the Jews to trouble the Gentiles, verse 19, by adding restrictions. He doesn't want the Gentiles to offend the Jews by flaunting their newfound freedom and thus hindering the fellowship that's supposed to come now because the body is not two but one. Okay. By the way, that leaves us with a really great principle, and I really wish I had time to talk about this morning, so someday I hope we can come back to this. But it's a very important principle. I'm just going to state it, and we just need to understand it better. Because you are saved by grace alone, you are free. Amen? But you are not free to use that grace to cause offense in others. You are saved by grace alone, and because you are saved by grace alone, you are free, but you are not free to use that grace to cause offense in others, especially other believers. So the council has come to their conclusion. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But in order to enhance fellowship, we need to not flaunt our grace. And we need to abide by some restrictions until the Jews come to a better understanding of what grace is. That's what he's saying. And so now the council's got to communicate this. They got to communicate it to the churches. So in verse 22 through 29, you see now the second point, the council's communication. Verse 22 says this, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. The council's conclusion first was communicated by leaders. And the church here makes a very wise choice. Church in Jerusalem makes a wise choice. I mean, they could have sent Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with a letter. Paul could have read it, and Paul could have given the interpretation of it. But that would have been a little biased, wouldn't it? I mean, Paul was the one that was promoting this grace alone. And so the Jews that were back in Antioch could say, well, yeah, it's easy for you to interpret that way. It's easy for you to say, that's what you've been preaching. That's what you want us to believe. So what they did was they sent two leaders of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, one called Judas Barsabbas. Barsabbas simply means son of Sabbath. He's a Jew. This is his only appearance in Scripture. He might have been the brother of Joseph Barsabbas, who was one of the two back in Acts chapter 1, verse 23, that was going to be selected to be a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Obviously, the lot fell on Matthias. But Judas Barsabbas was the other one. He may have been a brother. We don't know that for sure. The other one was Silas. Silas is a Hellenistic Jew. And Silas is much more familiar because he will become, starting in chapter 16, which you'll get to in a couple weeks, he will become Paul's traveling partner on his second missionary journey. And what Judas and what Silas are going to do is they're going to verify and affirm that what Paul and Silas preached is true and what the conclusions that the council have come to are accurate. That's what verse 27 says. It says, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. In other words, they'll agree. There's agreement here. So the council's conclusion was communicated by his leaders, but also the council's conclusion was communicated by letter. Verse 23 says this with the following letter. So they sent these men with the following letter. And I want you to just notice, I'm just going to highlight some of the key things in this letter. First of all, I want you to notice that this letter has to do with identification. Look at verse 23. And if you have your Bible open, I'll have you mark or you can highlight on your phone or however you do that stuff. But verse 23 says this, the brothers, stop right there, circle that, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders. Right above that phrase, write the word Jewish. So you have the brothers who are Jewish. Now get this, to the what? To the brothers. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. This is significant. The Gentile believers are identified by the Jewish leaders and believers as being on equal ground together. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, are Jews, and the brothers who are of the Gentiles are Gentiles, and there's no distinction. We're brothers. I'm your brother, you're my brother. I'm your sister, we're, you know. I mean, I'm not your sister, but sisters are sisters. You get it, right? Yeah, let's not go down that theological. This is a great way to start a letter. You have already broken down the walls, broken down barriers. By the way, notice the letters to go to Antioch, Syria. This is Antioch, by the way, in Syria. This is where the mother Gentile church is. This is not Antioch in the place where Paul preached first. This is Antioch in Syria that sent him out. Syria and Cilicia. By the way, these are Gentile churches, and they were probably established by Paul, though we have no record of them. They were probably established by him in his 14-year absence after his conversion. Remember, he got saved, and then he went away for 14 years. You say, well, what'd he do in 14 years? He went around these areas preaching the gospel and establishing churches. So these were people who had been saved probably under Paul's ministry, and yet they're Gentiles, and they're waiting to hear, along with the churches that Paul and Barnabas had just been to in southern Galatia, which would have been Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. They're all waiting, and you can see on the map up here where Syria is, where Antioch is, Tarsus is in Cilicia. That whole section was where churches were established by Paul, and then you go further on, and you see the first missionary journey to the cities that we have looked at. And so there has to be some identification here with the brothers. In other words, these are churches, these Gentiles are all waiting to hear the news. What is the verdict of the council? Because these Jews had shook them up, said, no, you're not really Christians. You're not really saved yet. You're not saved until you're circumcised. You're not saved until you observe the external rituals of Moses. Secondly, verse 24 through 27, notice the letter also includes clarification. Clarification, first of all, regarding the wrong persons. Verse 24, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. That would be the Judaizers of chapter 15, verse 1. And so the Jerusalem church feels there's a need for clarification to the Gentile believers because they were troubled. And that word is very strong. In other words, they were deeply upset to the point of fear. Well, listen, if someone comes to you and says your salvation is not genuine, what you did to think you were saved and have eternal life and have a relationship with God, that was not real. Wouldn't that trouble you? And that's exactly what they were doing here. Matter of fact, it says that it unsettled their minds. That's an interesting phrase. It comes from a Greek word that means to plunder a town. So that really, Paul or Luke is saying here, these Judaizers were spiritual robbers who wanted to steal the truth of the gospel away from these Gentiles. And the Jerusalem leadership just wanted to clarify that they spoke with absolutely no authorization from them. Now let me just add this. Listen to me. Be very weary of speakers who have no affiliation with God's church. Be very, very leery of speakers who have no affiliation with God's church. The Church of Jesus Christ authorizes ministries. And I tell you today, we are loaded with renegades. Out there doing their own thing, saying their own thing, interpreting the Bible however they want to interpret it. and basically doing it to catch the itching ears of people who want to hear what they want to hear, so they're saying what they want to say. Be very, very leery. That's exactly what happened here. We did not give these guys any authorization to say what they said to you, is what the Jerusalem church is saying. They also needed clarification then regarding the right persons. Verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. What a terrific statement. They want these Gentile believers to know there is nothing shady about Barnabas and Paul. Our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't Paul do that? About every city he was in, stoned in Derbe. Or Lystra, excuse me. And we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. In other words, these men will give clarity to what the Judaizers sought to make confusing. And the last aspect of the letter is affirmation. Look at verse 28 and 29. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And then verse 29 is just a reiteration of verse 20. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. I don't know about you, but as I'm reading that, isn't it comforting and affirming to know that the decision made by church leaders is in conformity to the will and direction of the Holy Spirit? And I thought about that even in our church. How many times have we come to you, and I say this probably a little embarrassed, how many times have we come to you to give you a report and we have said to you as elders, the Holy Spirit and us decided? That's exactly how church leadership should function, shouldn't it? Listen, your confidence as a congregation should never be in our skill. Your confidence in a congregation should never be in the skill or the personality of elders or the skill, the personality of deacons or the skill or the personality of your pastors. It should be in their dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And if that's not there, get new deacons. If that's not there, get new elders. If that's not there, get new pastors. That is very, very important. You don't want men leading you apart from the Spirit of God, do you? And so, this council wanted the Gentile believers to know that these conclusions by the council, they weren't man-made decisions. They were directed and approved by the Holy Spirit, the way the church should be run. So the letters delivered, verse 30 through 35, we now see the church's celebration. Verse 30 says, so when they were sent off, that's Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, Syria. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Now, Luke just really isn't very detailed here, but I'm going to take you a little further probably because I'm just putting myself in their place. This is a crucial issue. These Gentiles, some of them are newly saved, and as soon as they were newly saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, all of a sudden Judaizing Jews come and say that your salvation is not good, it's not genuine, you're not saved unless you do this. And there was a huge debate, excuse me, that sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem so that this council could discuss this matter. Meanwhile, back in Antioch and all these other cities, who's waiting for the results? All of these Gentile believers. They didn't have cell phones. They couldn't call them and say, hey, we got the decision. Couldn't send a text. There were no emails. So you may be talking about a month or 2 months that people are waiting there in these places to know, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? Do I really have a relationship with God? Am I really going to heaven? I mean, can you imagine this? How do you like to wait till you die and stand before Jesus to know whether you're going to make it in or not? Be a little anxious, wouldn't it? So the letter brought joy and encouragement and comfort, verse 31, and when they had read it, they rejoiced. I just got to imagine, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And by the way, the word encouragement here can also mean consolation and comfort. I believe probably the letter was encouraging, but I believe it was a breath of fresh air. There was a sigh of relief, wasn't there? It is real. I am saved. I do have a relationship with God through Christ alone, by grace alone. Not only that, the leaders brought encouragement and edification. Verse 32, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened. We've seen that word before back in chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas went and strengthened the disciples with many words. They built them up with the word. And then verse 33 says, and after they had spent some time there, they were sent off, referring to Silas and Judas. They were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Now, some of your versions, probably just a King James, has verse 34 in it that Silas remained there. That is not in the best manuscripts. So just understand there really is no verse 34. Probably just go to verse 35, Paul and Barnabas. So Silas and Judas are gone. They've gone back now to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council? And like I said, one of the things I'd love to talk about this morning is Christian liberty. But we just don't have time for that because I think there's something more essential for that. And that's why I kind of walk through this passage a little faster, because I really want to make sure we had time to spend here. What can we learn from the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council? Because the council's emphasis has been upon grace. It's been upon grace. It's been upon the gospel. What constitutes genuine salvation? By the way, the grace in the Bible, grace and the gospel are virtually synonymous. When you read about the gospel, you're reading about grace. When you read about grace, you're reading about the gospel. As a matter of fact, yeah, I think it's in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul calls it the gospel of the grace of God. So what do we learn from the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council? Here's the one thing that I'm going to give you to end this with this morning, all right? You must never compromise or diminish the grace of Jesus Christ. You must never compromise or diminish the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, look, we've got to get the gospel right, don't we? We got to understand grace and get it right, because the eternal welfare of people depend on that. I said to you in last week's message that the issue of what constitutes salvation is still an issue today. And there are many, many people who sit in church every Sunday who believe they're saved and they're not. Some of that has resulted from their own misunderstanding of grace and their own misunderstanding of the gospel. And some of that, unfortunately, has resulted because the gospel and grace has been misrepresented by those who taught them. We diminish the grace of Christ in one of two ways. So listen carefully. We diminish the grace of Christ by adding anything to it. We diminish the grace of Christ by adding anything to it. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, he said, but if it is by grace, then it can no longer be by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The minute you add anything to grace, it's no longer grace. If Kevin says to me, I want to bless you and give you $20. And I say, Kevin, I really appreciate that. Can I come over next week and mow your yard? You got anything in your house that needs to be fixed? You really don't want me to do anything that would in your house to be fixed. I'll talk to my wife about that. Do you want me? The minute I start doing that, I have blown his gift. Kevin's going to say, forget it. Take my gift and give it to somebody that knows it's a gift. So we need to understand, you can't add anything to grace. Now listen, if you think that you can do anything to gain salvation, to make yourself acceptable to God, you have added works to grace and you have diminished grace. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. There it is, through faith. That's the whole gamut of salvation, isn't it? You got the three words right there, saved, faith, grace. For by grace you have been saved, salvation through faith. And this, what's the this? The grace, the salvation, and the faith is not your own doing. You had nothing to do with it. You had nothing to do with the faith. You had nothing to do with the grace. You had nothing to do with the salvation. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Don't pollute God's gift by trying to work for it. It is the gift of God. It, what's the it? The grace, the faith, the saved. They're all the gift of God, not a result of what? Not a result of works. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, and he said, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Isn't that beautiful? But listen to this, folks. Do you know when you got that grace? Which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Wow. Chosen, elected by God to receive his grace and fulfill his purpose. Before the ages even began, had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with God. Wrote to Titus in Titus 3:5, and he said, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I don't care how many times you get baptized. I don't care how many times you take communion. I don't care how many times you read through your Bible. I don't care how many Sundays in a row you have attended church. None of those things save you. Nothing. But there's something else we need to understand too. If you think that you can do anything to keep your salvation and make yourself acceptable to God, you have added works to grace and have diminished grace. So if you think that you can do anything to gain it, you've diminished grace. And if you think you can do anything to keep it, you've diminished grace. How in the world do you start by grace and end by works? That's exactly what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3. And remember, Galatians, he wrote Galatians at the end of Acts chapter 14. He wrote Galatians in between the time that he had come back from the first missionary journey until the Jerusalem Council convened. He wrote Galatians there because he had already heard reports that the church was being infiltrated by Judaizers and that some of the believers were falling away from the gospel, which they once embraced. And so he writes Galatians and he says to them this, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit," in other words, having begun your journey of grace and faith and salvation by the Spirit, "are you now perfected by the flesh?" Can you do that? Can you add anything to grace by the things that you do? Can you add anything to grace by your good works, by self-effort? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, Paul says it's absolute foolishness to think that way. Peter said that you and I as believers are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. God does the protecting. And Jude, in his benediction, in the epistle of Jude, next to the last book of the Bible, said this, now to him who is able, who's the him, Jesus, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You want to know something? I want you to know something about myself, but it's true of you too. If Jesus didn't keep me, I'd stumble. If Jesus didn't keep me, I'd sin. If Jesus didn't keep me, I'd be back in the world. I don't keep myself. You don't keep yourself. It is now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And when he does that, he's able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. You have done nothing to gain your salvation. You have done nothing to keep your salvation. Because it's all of grace. All of grace. Don't distort the grace of Christ by adding anything to it. It is his work, his gift to us. If you add anything to salvation, you nullify the grace of God and you detract from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, he says, we know that a person is not justified by works. In other words, declared right before God. That's what justified means, to be declared right before God. We know that a person is not declared right before God or justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be declared right before God. And then he concludes verse 21 with this. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. I don't cancel grace out. I don't make grace void and empty. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no reason whatsoever. Why'd Christ die? I mean, if you can earn your way there and if you can keep it by doing things, why did Christ have to go through while you went through? By the way, this answers the question that the council gave or gives answers the conclusion the council gave to the Judaistic Jews. There is nothing you add to salvation. Nothing. Nothing you add to grace. Nothing you add to salvation. It's all of God. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Now, you hear that message, beware. Beware. You hear that message and your mind begins to wonder and you begin to say, oh, does that mean then I can live however I want? Does that mean that I do not have to be concerned with sin or obedience or disobedience because it's grace, right? So here's the second way that we diminish the grace of Christ. We diminish the grace of Christ when we do not live worthy of it. When we do not live worthy of it. There is a great misconception in the church today. I know there's a great misconception in the world. I really don't care what the world thinks. But I am concerned with what professing Christians think. And those who teach the word and what they think. And there is this misconception today that people have is that they think that the law is opposite of grace. The opposite of law is not grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. Right? It's antinomianism. It's no law. The opposite of grace is works. It always has been. To not live under the law does not mean that you and I can live lawlessly. Does that make sense? And I realize there are many today who believe that because they're saved by grace and freed by grace, that there's no restriction in their lives whatsoever. They equate grace with freedom. Unfortunately, they're the ones who define freedom. And their definition of freedom is we can live the way we want to live. They basically believe two things. And this is very popular today, so hear me with this. Number one, they believe that grace covers all their sins so that even if they do sin, it's okay because grace covers it. Now, do you understand the truth and the deception in that? Grace does cover all our sin, doesn't it? Yes, it does. But it doesn't cover all our sins so that we can go ahead and keep on sinning. It doesn't cover all of our sins so that we can live the way we want to and not have any kind of accountability to God for that. In other words, they say you don't have to worry about whether you sin or not because you're covered and you're forgiven by grace. Not only that, they also believe that because grace is opposite of the law, that any kind of restriction that you place on yourself or that you place upon others is legalism. Have you ever heard that? You ever been called a legalist? Just tell people one thing they can't do and you're a legalist. In other words, they say if you have to live by or live under commands and restrictions or the law, you're not living under grace. Now, how do we answer that? How do we answer that? Well, I'm going to work backwards. Let's start with the first one. That if they believe that grace is opposite of the law and any kind of restrictions is legalistic, let me just begin by saying this. The law is not legalism. Did you hear me? The law of God is not legalism. You say, you got a verse for that? Yes, I do. Look right here. Romans 7:12. This is Paul. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I would say from that, there's nothing wrong with the law, wouldn't you? Nothing wrong with the law. And by the way, the reason that the law is holy and righteous is good is because it came from a God who is holy and righteous and good. The law reflects the character of God. There's nothing wrong with the law because there's nothing wrong with God. How could a God who is holy and right and good give you a law that is unholy, unrighteous, and bad? It's not possible. We are not free from the law. We are free to obey the law. I mean, stop and think about this. If you want to say, well, hey, we don't live under the law. We're not under the law anymore. We don't have to obey any of the law. We don't have to obey any of the Old Testament, right? Because we're under grace. So what? You're going to go out and kill someone, right? You're going to go out and murder? Why? Because the law isn't the law that says you should not kill? Isn't that the sixth commandment? You should not kill, but I'm under grace now, so I can kill everybody I want to. I can have sex with any person I want to have sex with because I'm under grace. And yet the seventh commandment says you should not commit adultery. I can steal anything that's yours and make it mine, right? You can't steal mine and make it yours, but I can steal yours and make it mine. Why? Because I'm not under the law anymore. I'm under grace. Well, really? Do you believe that? I don't think so. I don't think that you do. Matter of fact, let's let Jesus settle this for us, can we? Matthew 5:17, look what he says. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish, destroy, nullify, do away with, that's what all those words mean, the law or the prophets. So I put this verse in here for those of you who want to come up and argue with me at the end of the service. You now have to take your argument to the top. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And my friend, as you and I live in Christ and obey Christ and love Christ, we fulfill the law. By the way, we have laws in the New Testament, don't we? Matter of fact, James chapter 2 calls the Bible the royal law. Romans 13, Paul calls it the law of Christ. Anything in the New Testament that is written in the imperative tense, in other words, do this, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Ephesians 5, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All these things that are in the imperative tense is a command to be obeyed, are they not? And some say, well, yeah, but the law is legalistic. Now, wait a minute. We just read that the law is holy and righteous and good, and that God is holy and righteous and good, so that if you say the law is legalistic, what are you saying about God? How many of you think that God is a legalist? Let me tell you something. God hates legalism, but he loves his law. He doesn't care whether it's his law in the Old Testament or his law in the New Testament. He loves his law. By the way, let me just give you something real, and I know we've got to move on. Goodness. I'm not going to preach for another month, so I'm going to unload it all on you today, all right? I'm going on vacation the whole month of July. So this one's going to be loaded, and then I'll be rested up for the first Sunday of August, and I'm going to unload on you then too, probably. But let me just help you with it. What is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What is the difference between an Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer? Here it is. Get this now. In the Old Testament, you live a certain way and God blesses you. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 27 or 28 and you read all these things, all the blessings and all the curses that God gave to Moses. He said, tell these to the people. And here's what he said. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do this, I'll bless you. And then over here, he says, if you do this, I'll curse you. And if you do this, I'll curse you. If you do this, I'll curse you. If you don't do this, I'll curse you. If you don't do this, I'll curse you. So on and so forth. So in the Old Testament, you lived a certain way and God blessed you. Here's what's happened in the New Testament. In the New Testament, God has already blessed you. And so you live a certain way. That's the difference. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. People, you can't get blessed any more than you are. God is giving you all the blessings that you can. And now, he says that in Ephesians 1:3, and then in Ephesians 4:1, he says, now, let's walk or live in a manner worthy of our calling. We've been blessed. So let's live this way. We're not in the Old Testament where you live this way and God will bless you, but now we're in the New Testament where God has blessed us, so let's live this way. Now that answers the issue about grace's relationship to the law. What about grace's relationship to sin? Let me just say a few things and we'll close with this. Because remember, we're talking about diminishing grace. Grace does not excuse or overlook sin. it empowers you to conquer it. You understand that? Grace does not excuse or overlook sin. It empowers you to conquer it. Romans 6:14. Again, I wish we had time that we could turn to these passages, but just mark them down. Romans 6:14. Please look at this verse. Look at it carefully. For sin will have no dominion, no lordship, no rule, no ownership over you. Since you're not under the law, but under what? Now, just read that and leave the law, leave not under the law out. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are under what? You're under grace. Sin will not rule over us, not because we're under the law, but because we're under grace. If we were under the law, do you know what he's saying? Sin would rule over us. You know why? Because the law has no power to conquer sin in our life. Absolutely has no power to conquer sin. The law, you know what the law does? The law reveals that we're sinners. The law reveals that we're sinful. The law reveals what sin really is. Paul said in Romans 7:7, I wouldn't have known sin apart from the law. I read the law about coveting and it stirred up all manner of covetousness in me. The law revealed that I was a sinner and couldn't conquer sin. Sin is not going to rule you, excuse me, not because you obey the law. Sin will not rule you because of grace working in your life. And see, I think we have a terrible misunderstanding of grace. We think of grace as something that has happened to us in the past. For by grace you have been saved. And we think, well, we think about a past date, so back here somewhere, that's where I experienced grace, and then we think grace is done. But I want you to understand something. Grace, and I'm going to give you a definition of grace. I've given it to you before, but I want you to hear it again. I understand grace is God's divine favor in our life. That's a theological definition, but it is inactive. And all of the attributes of God are active. God so loved the world that he what? His love was active, he gave. Grace is active. And grace is the enabling power of God. That's what grace is. That's why Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He was going through this time where he had a thorn in the flesh and he had prayed three times and asked God to remove it. And finally Jesus came to him and Jesus said this to him, my grace is sufficient for you for my what? Grace and power are synonymous. My grace is sufficient because my grace has power. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, because it's an enabling power that I give to you in this time of weakness. Matter of fact, isn't that how you were saved? Weren't you saved by the enabling power of God? For by grace are you saved? By the enabling power of God you have been saved? That's exactly what Paul teaches in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And he says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So there's salvation. Yep, past. That saved me. That gave me eternal life. But notice that grace is continuing now. Look at the next verse, verse 12. Training us, disciplining us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And now it empowers us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace trains and disciplines us and gives us the power to say no to the things we ought to say no to and yes to the things we ought to say yes to. And it's available for every one of us because we're all saved by the grace of God, right? Please be very careful, those who teach this free grace concept that's running around our country right now. Be very, very leery that we can live as we want and grace covers us. Jude warned about this way back when he wrote in verse 4, he said, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. In other words, when you pervert God's grace, you're already condemned. These people are not saved. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the council and its conclusions for both Jews and Gentiles still has far-reaching effects for us today, doesn't it? Because it's the same message, the same battle that we must fight. We must fight. Jude told us in verse 3 of his epistle to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for grace. Earnestly contend for the gospel. Don't let someone diminish it, and don't you diminish it in your own life. because the message today is the same as it was back at that council. Verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how refreshing for us to be able to spend this time in your word. Thank you for what you have taught us. And Lord, it is pertinent for today. We still fight the battle of grace and the gospel and works. So I pray this morning, Lord, that you have brought clarity to our minds, to our hearts. Some of us may have to go back over these things over and over and over. We may be like the Jews, that we're kind of grounded in things that aren't quite right. Bring us up to your standard. Bring us up to your word. Thank you that your Spirit will continue to teach us. And we're thankful, Father, that we did nothing to gain this salvation and we're going to do nothing to keep it, but we do want to walk worthy of it. And all glory for that belongs to you. And we praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.